Everyone to our services this morning. It's good to see everyone out. It's good to see the sun shining, and it's good to have another opportunity to worship the one true and living God. We're continuing our series on the New Testament church. This is lesson 16, and I at one time thought it would be the last, but I thought of a couple of other things I want to talk about, so we'll keep going. As we've seen already, the church in the New Testament is something that's very, very different from what we see in the denominational churches of the world today, whether you're talking about so-called Protestant churches or the Catholic Church. The Church of Christ in the New Testament was according to God's eternal purpose. It was not invented by men. It was the subject of prophecy. We went over that in several lessons. It was built by Christ in the last days. It was established in Jerusalem during the days of the Roman Empire, as was printed way back 600 years before Christ in the book of Daniel. It was established on the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And very importantly, it was established in association with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, just as Jesus promised them on the night before he was crucified, and that's recorded in the John chapters 14 through 16. Well, we find all of this coming to fruition in the second chapter of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles in the first four verses. In verses 14 to 36, we read the first gospel sermon being preached by the apostle Peter. And what was the centerpiece of that sermon? What was the point? The point of that sermon was to verify that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who they knew, was indeed who he claimed to be. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this was important because that is the great truth that the church that he established is built on, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Unlike denominational churches founded by men, the Church of Christ in the New Testament was founded by Jesus Christ himself. Hence, it is indeed the Church of Christ. It's the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. Hebrews 8 and verse 2. Very importantly, the purpose behind all of the events that take place in Acts chapter 2, to me, go back to the prophecy of Joel that Peter quotes, and specifically to verse 21, when he said, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's exactly what took place, wasn't it? After hearing that sermon, they responded to his message, and they cried out, asking the most important question that a man can ask. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we could add, "to be saved," because that's what they were asking. Peter immediately gives an answer to the question. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, Dr. Luke tells us in verse 41 of Acts 2 that those that gladly received the word were baptized, and thus they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this wasn't some miraculous, mysterious gift. It was the gift of salvation. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That was the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this is confirmed in verse 47, because the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, this is a brief overview of the establishment of Christ Church as it's presented on the pages of the New Testament. But when we look out on the religious landscape today, we see something very, very different, don't we? We see Christendom splintered and scattered into over 40,000 different denominations. We see this plethora of Christian, so-called Christian churches, religious bodies with differing names, differing doctrines, and differing practices. What we see in the churches today is the culmination and the accumulation of nearly 20 centuries of changes brought about by the hands of man. These denominational bodies bear little, if any, resemblance to the Church of Christ as it's presented on the pages of the New Testament. Denominational churches are not the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. On the contrary, denominations represent the theologies, the traditions of men. They reveal man-king. They reveal the hopes and the desires of the human mind, and they are not of the Lord they claim to be of. For example, we see the mysteries of the ritualistic Catholic Mass that's celebrated every day all over the world. We see the Catholic priest in their fancy robes surrounded by all of these religious symbols, icons, and all of this medieval art. But that's not of Christ. That's not the simple worship we read about in the New Testament. We see churches today, and I'm using that word church accommodatively, devoted to social, political, and economic concepts, and not the gospel. The Bible says that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The church is not to be involved in the presidential campaign of 2016. It's involved in preaching the gospel and the saving of souls. In Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23, the church, the body of Christ, is where man is reconciled to God, not where we pick our favorite political candidate. We see today perverting the mission of the church to include recreation and social concerns. Such churches look more like a country club, a social club, or a health club than they do the church we read about in the New Testament, the church that Jesus built. Today we see churches worshiping using very elaborate stage performances. They employ professional musicians and dramatic performances. They use other entertainment gimmicks to draw crowds to their services. If you would view these services, it's so confusing. There's people dancing around and clapping and carrying on, and it's a far cry from the simple worship, again, of the church in the New Testament that met, as we are, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to give of their means, to sing simple hymns, to praise God and encourage one another, and hear the gospel preached. Modern-day pastors and preachers deny the personal nature of God as revealed in the Old and New Testaments. They repudiate the resurrection. They deny the deity and the virgin birth of Christ. They reject the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. They compromise with sin. They accept practicing homosexuals, for example, as leaders in their churches. They compromise with sin, for example, in marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and homosexuality, and we could just go on down the line. They deny the uniqueness and exclusivity of the religion of Jesus Christ. If you preach like Jesus in most churches today, you'd be thrown out on your ear. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to God except through Christ," and that's not a popular message today. Modern-day churches grossly pervert the organization of Christ's church. We see all kinds of offices in these various denominational churches that didn't exist in the first century and are not found on the pages of the New Testament. Under the guise and the guile of broad-mindedness and diversity, they allow women and openly practicing homosexuals to serve as preachers and elders and so forth. Does this broad-mindedness and diversity grow out of the teachings of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? No, it grows out of the doctrines and precepts of the human mind. Well, how did modern churches arrive at the current sorry state of affairs? How did they get so far from the Church of Christ we see on the pages of God's Word? Well, it's very simple. We talked about it in our Bible class this morning. Mankind has been plagued by apostasy from the very beginning. Paul mentions this concept of apostasy in our scripture reading this morning. Let's turn over there and read those two verses again from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What we really want to focus in on is that phrase, falling away. It comes from the Greek word apostasia, from which we get our English word apostasy. It means a defection from the truth. It signifies a falling away from the truth, an apostasy from the faith. Unfortunately, over the centuries, make sure I'm on the right slide, over the centuries, mankind in general and God's people specifically have fallen away or apostatized over and over and over again. And I want you to note this. If you learn anything from this lesson, every time apostasy happens, always, without exception, it goes back to a rejection of God's word. We can go back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve, what did they do? They rejected God's word. They accepted the word of Satan. The antediluvians brought upon themselves the flood because they refused to walk in the concepts and precepts of the Lord. Even as Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, what were the Israelites doing at the foot? They were making a golden calf. God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. And he had demonstrated time and time again that he was able to keep his promises, but what did the unfaithful spies do? They rejected God's word. We could talk about the Israelites for hours, about the many times that they fell away because they refused to walk in God's commandments. We talked about Jeroboam, for example, this morning in the northern kingdom, the golden calves, a dynasty of 20 kings, and not one of them was righteous. And only a handful of the 20 kings in the northern kingdom were righteous. I skipped over something. The Assyrian captivity, remember that? Babylonian captivity. Even in New Testament times, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What I was jumping to was this idea of the kings. 20 kings of Israel, not a one righteous. In the southern kingdom, there were a handful of righteous kings, and I divide them into two classifications, what I call reformers and restorers. The reforming kings had a mind to do what was right, but they only reformed the existing corruption. They eliminated some of the bad practices, and they put a damper on much of the idolatry, but they did not totally eliminate it. And I want you to remember that. That's what a reformer does. And that, in Judah, we had five kings that fall into that category. There were only two true restorer kings. A restorer is more noble-minded, is more courageous, and more faithful than a reformer. A restorer not only wants to reform the corruption, but they want to entirely eliminate that corruption. They want to wipe it out, abolish it, and return to God's law as it was originally given. And there were only two restorer kings, and that was Hezekiah and Josiah. Well, that's ancient history, but more contemporary, even in the days of the apostles. Warning after warning was issued by inspired men that apostasy would come, even from the lips of our Lord. Beware of false prophets, Jesus said, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because underscore this in your Bible, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Dropping down to verse 6, John says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with the forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus and told them to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, Acts 20 and verse 28, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now notice, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. Remember, Jesus talked about those savage wolves. They would not spare the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw disciples away after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Even before the close of the New Testament, we see Christians apostatizing, falling away from the truth. I would simply refer you to the book of 1 Corinthians and the letter to the Galatians to prove that point. Apostasy, warnings of apostasy, if you will, are in nearly every New Testament epistle. It's also very visible in the book of Revelation as John writes about the seven churches of Asia. Most people believe that the book of Revelation was written around the mid-90s AD. Chapters 2 and 3 address those seven churches to Asia. Think about that. These churches probably had a few older elderly members that could remember the apostles. But after passing through only one generation, or maybe two, what was the case? Seven churches. Five of them were warned to repent. They were in danger of having their lampstand removed by the Lord, meaning they were in danger of him no longer recognizing them as being faithful churches. I did a little math. I know how to use numbers. That means about 70% of those seven churches were in the process of apostatizing, of falling away from the church. Well, the purpose of our lesson then is that I want to take a brief journey through church history so we can gain an understanding of two things. Number one, how this vast world of denominational churches developed and morphed into the current religious scene that we see today. And second, as we examine this history, we can gain an even better appreciation for the wide chasm that exists between the churches of men and the church of Christ that we see in the New Testament. I think the study of history is always very important, regardless of what aspect of history we're talking about, but it's especially important as we talk about the Lord's church. Now, believe it or not, this is a boiled down, condensed version, but it's going to take me at least three sessions to get all of this material. Well, our first thing, we're going to talk about the rise of Roman Catholicism. As we look at the first century church, doctrinal issues were already coming to the forefront before the close of the first century, before the apostles had left the scene. We saw the issue over circumcision that took place, and we can read about that in Acts chapter 15. We can read the epistle to the Colossians and the letters of John to see the seeds of this Gnostic heresy beginning to grow. The Thessalonians had a problem with the imminent return of Christ. They thought that he was going to come back, so some of them even quit working. And Paul had to warn them about that. At the Church of Pergamos, for example, we read of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't necessarily know what that doctrine was, but it was a false doctrine. So that's in the first century. The apostles are still around. In the second and third centuries, we see a lot of other apostasies also raising their head. They had to deal with uninspired writings. There's a lot of uninspired books out there that the early church rejected, but they had to deal with that. There were the Marcionites around 140 AD. There was a man named Marcion who was very influential, and I would classify him as a very first liberal. He rejected the Old Testament, for example. Then there was Gnosticism. The Gnostics were searching for knowledge. And you could have several lessons just on this Gnostic heresy because it took so many different forms, all the way from severe asceticism, where they denied themselves, to the other end of the spectrum, where they were extremely intemperate and indulged themselves on all kinds of worldly things. But the overarching thing was they stressed this idea that they had secret knowledge that nobody else could have. Then there was the heresy known as Docetism, where they preached that Christ really didn't suffer on the cross. It only appeared that he suffered. How they come up with that, I don't know. Then there was another one called Montanism, where they followed a man named Montanus, and he rejected the writings of the apostles. He claimed that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he fit right into what Acts 20 and 28 said. Well, again, the Church of Christ, as revealed in the Testament, is very, very simple. It consists of individual Christians as members of the body of Christ in the universal sense, and Christ as the head. The visible part of the church on earth are individual local churches like we have here. These churches were independent, autonomous, self-governing, and each one appointed their own leaders when there were men that were qualified and men that were willing to serve. And they were called elders or bishops or pastors. Those three terms were used interchangeably. And they also had deacons below the elders. Christ is the only head of the church in the New Testament, and the Bible is the only creed for his church. There were no organizational ties between local churches. That doesn't mean that we can't, or that churches don't cooperate with one another, but there were no official ties between churches. There was no earthly organization larger than the local church. There were certainly a lot of problems in the local churches in the first century, but the churches in the first century were still following the basic pattern, especially in regards to organization. But history reveals about 150 AD that they started departing from the organizational pattern that's revealed in the New Testament. So it's critical to remember that prior to 150 AD, history records that the church was organized identical to what we see in the New Testament. Christ is the head of every local church. The Bible is the only written creed. Each local church was autonomous and self-governing. There were no organizational ties between local churches, no organization larger than the local church, and each local church appointed its own leaders. So every local church had a plurality of bishops, elders, or pastors prior to 150 AD. And these, again, terms were used interchangeably in scriptures. And you can read that in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5. Each bishop, each elder, or each pastor was equal in power to the others, equal in authority, equal in responsibility to the local church that appointed them. Each local church then was independent and autonomous, had equal power with every other local church worldwide, regardless of how large or how small that church might have been. But as we move into the second century, this scriptural organizational pattern began to change. For example, we have writings from a man named Ignatius. You might have heard of his name. He's one of the early church fathers, as they called them. He wrote in 110 to 117, and he wrote glowingly of the elevation of one elder above the others in the local church. They would elevate one elder and call that elder the bishop. And that term was used exclusively by this, you might call, head elder. By 150, one church historian says that this practice had become well nigh universal. It's called the monarchical bishop concept of church organization. And this is just a little diagram of it. Each church is still autonomous and independent with its own bishops, elders, or pastor, but they've elevated this one elder above the rest of the elders, and they call this man the bishop. Oh, where am I? All right. Excuse me. All right. So even though this was an important deviation from the New Testament pattern, this monarchical bishop concept, the authority of that bishop was still limited to one congregation. Unscriptural, for sure, but it was limited to one congregation. But this marked the beginning of the apostasy that ultimately led to the development of the hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church. What's interesting to me is even that Roman Catholic sources admit that their current form of church did not exist in the Bible. And this is a quote from one of their books. They say, in the New Testament, the terms bishop and presbyter, presbyter is another word for elder, are used interchangeably. They admit that. This is evident from the following passage and from Titus 1, verses 5 to 7. So this proves their claims of being the original apostolic church are false. Well, once this first century, or this first apostasy, I should say, in the church organization occurred, it was like dominoes falling. And further departures in organization took place. This monarchical bishop grew in power and eventually was appointed to oversee more than one congregation. You might have heard of the word diocese. A diocese is all of the churches in a particular geographical area. For example, Westside, Spencer, Ellisville. You call that a diocese. Those are the churches of Christ in this Morgan, Owen County area. And what you have now is a single bishop in charge of all of the churches in this particular area. It's grown beyond him having authority in one congregation to having authority over several. Well, this apostasy continued to grow and morphed into what was called metropolitan bishops. These were bishops that gained power over all of the churches in a major city. For example, one that would have been over all of the churches in a place like Indianapolis or Chicago. The metropolitans grew in the scope of their oversight and became what were known as patriarchs or patriarchal bishops, that not only would they be over all of the churches in Indianapolis, they might be, the patriarch might be all over all of the churches in the Midwest, for example. In the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, this was formally decided upon by the various bishops that met in that council. The patriarchs authorized at Nicaea were given territory identical to the provincial governors. So basically, they were following the same model as the civil government. And at that time, they were formally decreed bishops at Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria as patriarchs, that they had charge over these wide and large areas. Once we had the rise of the patriarchs, we also had, concurrent with this, the rise of the church councils. You might have heard of these various church councils that met at various and sundry times. Basically, what they were all of the bishops would come together and they would decide what church doctrine. They would vote on things. You may have heard of the word synod. Well, that's simply the Greek word for council. So a synod is nothing but council. Okay, we're on slide 20. We need to be on 21. So this shows the metropolitan bishop, where you have one bishop now over many churches. Well, these bishops of major cities began to compete for power. And as this map shows, by the time of the council that took place in 381 AD, there were five patriarchs, one in Rome, one in Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. Excuse me for getting lost, but this is kind of complicated. Okay, it wasn't until the 6th and 7th centuries that the bishop of Rome proclaimed himself to be the universal bishop, and this rather complicated chart shows that, where you have now one man in the center that's head of this whole hierarchy of clergy, as we might say. So let's recap this section. One elder was elevated above the others. They gave that elder the term bishop, and he ruled over the elders of one congregation. This is the monarchical bishop concept. About 100 years later, we have the rise of the diocesan bishop, where one bishop is ruling over all of the churches in a particular geographical area. But very importantly, no single bishop controlled the whole church worldwide yet. Then we have the metropolitans. These were diocesan bishops from the larger and more important cities, and they began to rule over the bishops of other cities. So this is the concept of bishops ruling bishops, if you will. And they were obvious outgrowth of this diocesan concept of church organization. Again, the Nicene Creed was written in 325 AD and lists three metropolitans: Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. Then by 381, we see the rise of the patriarchs. Basically, these were the metropolitans of the biggest cities: Rome, Antioch, Constantinople, Alexandria, and Jerusalem. Very importantly, none of these patriarchs was considered to be the universal bishop. There is no pope yet in the church. The rise of the five patriarchs was completed by 451 AD. And two patriarchs emerged as the main rivals for power, the one in Rome and the one in Constantinople. So about 451, make sure I'm on the right one, yep, history records, for the first time we see rumblings of bishops making bold claims to be the universal bishop, the bishop that is above all the other bishops over all the world. The first one that really did that was a man named Leo in 451 AD. But these claims were hotly contested. They were denounced by the other bishops. And there was no agreement that indeed anyone was the universal bishop or the pope. In fact, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD decreed that the bishop of Constantinople would rule the east, and the bishop of Rome would rule the West. So clearly not placing one above the other. In 590 AD, Gregory I was the Bishop of Rome, which Roman Catholic Church claims him to be one of the popes. But he, even though he acted a lot like a pope, denounced the title Universal Bishop. He absolutely did not consider himself to be the pope. But two Roman bishops later, in 606 AD, a man named Boniface III, he was the first Roman bishop to both act like a pope and to claim the title Universal Bishop. In fact, he was proclaimed head of all the church and universal bishop by the Roman emperor at the time, an emperor named Phocas. And if you can get your hands on material and read that story, it's quite interesting. It's all about power and a power play. And the Roman emperor wanting to join forces with the church so that they can control everything. So Roman Catholicism is now formally born in 606 AD because now they have a pope. But the church in the east, where the bishop from Constantinople was, they never accepted Rome's claims, and they never have. So the church in the west is known as the Roman Catholic Church, and the church in the east is known as the Greek Orthodox Church. One church historian summarizes the rise of the bishops this way. He says the pattern set by paganism that priests were representatives of the gods and the emperor, high priest, had become customary in the church, and the New Testament teaching that a man may approach God directly was destroyed. The New Testament arrangement consisting of a plurality of bishops in each congregation was forsaken. And while there were here and there sincere Christians trying to do the will of God as revealed in his word, the eternal kingdom largely disappeared from the pages of history. That the development of a pope was a gradual process is clearly seen. None of the apostolic fathers evidence such a situation. The apologists and the bishops of the early councils never had to reckon with papal authority. Christians today who respect the authority of the New Testament are forced to recognize the entire hierarchy as a human development, which is to be rejected in favor of the simple organization found in the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Well, the next important development in history was in 637. That's when the Muslims conquered Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria. And that pretty much ended Christianity in those areas. As one fellow stated, and I like his quote here, he's commenting on the Muslims conquering these three cities. He says, in this way, the devil created the political environment for the great split of 1054 AD. It was the split between Rome and Constantinople by removing all other authorities except these two. So Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria are now out of the picture. So it's a rivalry now between Rome and Constantinople. So the Greek Orthodox Church, that's where their headquarters is in Constantinople. And again, it doesn't recognize the Roman Catholic Pope as the universal bishop. In fact, the Orthodox Church divides itself into 14 geographical areas worldwide, and they have a patriarch that rules over each of these 14 areas. And each one of those patriarchs are, quote, equal in power. Well, the pinnacle of papal power was enunciated in 1870. And I would recommend a book. It's called Bulwarks of Faith. It's actually a book that contains a series of sermons that Foy Wallace preached back in the late 1940s, early 1950s, and they put it in a book form. And he did some extensive research on the Catholic Church and denominationalism for that matter. But there was this thing issued in 1870 by the Catholic Church called the Papal Syllabus of Pius IX. He was the Pope at the time. Here's what Foy Wallace says after he analyzed that papal syllabus. He says, there are some things about that syllabus that curdle the blood of all who are devoted to the principles of civil and religious freedom. You remember, if us that are old enough, that in the, especially the first half of the 20th century, there was a lot of bias and prejudice against Catholics in the United States. Remember when, well, I'm looking at people that aren't old enough, but when John F. Kennedy was running for president, there was a big hullabaloo about the fact that a Catholic was running for president. Well, I think there was good reasons for that. Because of this papal syllabus of 1870, this was on a lot of people's minds still. And that syllabus is very long, so there's no way in the world I can read it all, but I want to just take some things from it to show you how crazy this is and how awful it is. Well, the papal syllabus of 1870 was where they get papal infallibility, for one thing. The Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. That means he's the person that is authorized to perform the functions of another, perform the functions of Jesus Christ himself. I got several quotes from their own writings here. I have about a dozen. I'm only going to read a couple. And I culled these from about 25 or 30. This is a quote from Pope Pius V. The Pope and God are the same, so he has all power in heaven and earth. This is in Catholic canon law. The Pope and God are the same, so he has all power in heaven and earth. Again, the same thing. This one's from a publication called The Catholic National. The Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of the flesh. Another pope, Pope Leo XIII, in an encyclical letter, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. So when I look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, it talks about this man of sin. He will exalt himself and defy every god there is and tear down every object of adoration or worship. He will position himself in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. And that, if that doesn't apply to the Pope, then I don't know who it applies to. Well, that was one of the things that the syllabus of 1870 declared, was papal infallibility. Another thing was that the state has no, I'm using the state here to talk about countries, all countries in the world. The state has no right to allow freedom of religion. That was part of their syllabus. Roman Catholicism essentially was to be proclaimed the state religion of every country. The state has no right to grant its citizens free expression of opinion. Take out the First Amendment. No freedom of thought unless your thought and your speech conforms to Roman Catholic doctrine. The state has no right to direct public education. Only the Roman Catholic Church is to do that. The state has no right to license marriages unless those marriages are administered as a sacrament of the Roman Catholic Church. Furthermore, the state is required to void all marriages that are not performed as a sacrament of the Roman Catholic Church. So I would say that all of us in here that are married, our marriages would be declared null and void. The state has no right to exist separate from the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church rules all the kingdom, not only in thought and speech, but also in terms of temporal earthly power. The Roman Catholic Church has the right to employ force to execute its claimed rights in this syllabus. In other words, if a state does not bow to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church has the right by force of arms to enforce its will. Now do you understand why there was a lot of anti-Catholic bias in the first half of the 20th century? Pretty amazing stuff. Well, let's look at a little bit more, and we'll close this lesson here in a few minutes. We have the hierarchy of priests that developed. This was something that was developing alongside of this rise of the bishops, was this hierarchy of specialized priesthood. this specialized class of priests violates the fact that the New Testament teaches that all of us as Christians are priests, whether we're man or woman. We're all priests. We all have access, direct access to God through Jesus Christ because we're priests. So in the Roman Catholic system, the bishops and the priests are intermediaries between God and man, which is another clear departure from the truth. Paul wrote to Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is our mediator, and we as priests all have access to God through him. So according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, the priests alone dispense the blessings of God's grace to men through what are called sacraments. They have seven sacraments, and we'll get to that in just a moment. The most prominent sacrament is called the Mass. In the Mass, the priest, through his mystical powers, changes the bread and the fruit of the vine into the literal blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. This is called transubstantiation, which is nonsense. In every celebration of the Mass, Jesus Christ is re-offered as a sacrifice for the people. And this is another obvious departure from the truth. In Hebrews 7 and verse 27, speaking of Christ, it says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He did it one time. That's all that was needed. Hebrews 9 and verse 28 says basically the same thing. Well, why did this develop? I think one of the reasons it developed was there at this time in history, there was a scarcity of books and most people were illiterate. Bibles weren't available, and even if they were available, people didn't know how to read. They didn't, so they couldn't study it. Here's a quote from one church historian about this. He says, this theory, and he's talking about the infallible authority of the Roman Catholic Church, made it unnecessary for the church membership at large to study the Bible, as it was the priest's responsibility to tell them what to do. It also became unnecessary for the priest to study because his instructions came from his superiors. And accordingly, the services consisted of ceremonialism apart from instruction. Many of the priests themselves were illiterate. They just did what the bishops told them to do. As I look at the Catholic priesthood, to me, it contains element of the Old Testament priesthood. You have a specialized class of men. They stood between God and man like the Old Testament priests. They had all this specialized dress and went through all of these specialized ceremonies. But it also has aspects of paganism, especially when you talk about this idea in the Mass that they have the power to change the fruit of the vine and the bread into the literal blood and flesh of the Lord. So it's kind of like the mystical power of pagan priests that they're taking on. Well, that's the hierarchy of priests. Then they have the sacramental system that I mentioned. This sacramental system is their way of imparting God's grace to the common man. And in their doctrine, there are seven sacraments. The sacrament of baptism. It's not the baptism of the New Testament. They sprinkle for baptism. They baptize infants. An adult can be baptized if they're converting to Catholicism, but it's this sprinkling for baptism. And it's not baptism for the remission of sins as the Bible teaches, but to them it's to get rid of this inherited sin from Adam. Then there's the extent of extreme unction, which is basically the last rites. You've probably seen war movies. Some poor soldier is shot up and he's dying and the priest comes and administers these last rites. That's a mumbo jumbo ceremony where they pray and they pour oil on you and all kinds of things like this. And this is to keep you from going to purgatory, which is a whole another thing. I'm not going to get into that very much at this point in time because we'll talk about that when we talk about the Reformation. Then there's a sacrament of confirmation. They baptize the babies. The babies obviously don't know what in the world's going on. So as you grow up and in your early teens, then they have to teach you this Roman Catholic doctrine. And then you're confirmed. You're now acceptable to partake of communion in the Roman Catholic Church. Then there's the sacrament of penance, which is the idea of this confession. They go to the confessional and confess their sins to the priest. Then the priest tells them there's various acts of contrition that they need to perform. And very importantly, the priest in the Roman Catholic Church has the power to absolve them of their sins. And of course, we know that there's only one that can forgive us of sins, and that's the Lord. Then there's the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is basically another word for the Mass. We've talked about that. Then there's the sacrament of marriage. And I don't mean to mock the Roman Catholic Church, but marriage in the Roman Catholic Church is a joke. It makes me sick to think about. When John Kerry ran for president, you might remember that there was one Roman Catholic bishop that refused to give him the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And that was because Kerry had obtained an annulment. Annulments are very big in the Catholic Church. I mean, in some ways they teach the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but they have this loophole called annulment, where you can basically have your marriage dissolved. And it doesn't matter if you've been married 10 minutes or 50 years, you can get an annulment. I actually wrote an article for Back to Basics. You remember when Johnny Edwards and them had that little paper called Back to Basics about this? Because I went online and it was amazing. There were websites that specialized in doing the paperwork for your Catholic annulment. And I remember this one website says, file for annulment in only 24 hours for just $149.99. You make the decisions, we do the paperwork. That was how this website advertised itself. It was amazing. The people that I worked with at the time, which they weren't Christians, but they knew about this because there were a lot of Catholics in our little town. And I really struck a nerve with that because there was one rather prominent man in town that had been married 40-some years. He had great-grandchildren, and he got an annulment. And that's just how ridiculous, or the terrible view that they have of marriage. So that's a sacrament. Then the last sacrament is holy orders. It's the hierarchy of priests and bishops. So when you're ordained into a holy order as a priest or a bishop. So in the Roman Catholic system, the hierarchy of bishops and priests stands directly between man and God. There's no access to God's grace unless you go through these priests and these bishops and these seven sacraments. The church is considered infallible as it speaks to the Pope and the hierarchy of these bishops and priests. But the thing about it, their doctrine is constantly changing and evolving. And sometimes they drop things that they used to do. I know when I was growing up, and John remembers that, what did you have at lunch at school on Friday? Fish. I love Fridays because I love fish sandwiches. But it was because of the Roman Catholic Church, and they couldn't eat meat on Fridays. But that's changed. When I was first married, they started having services on Saturday night. So they changed there. And I think I've told this before, my grandmother on my dad's side, she was Catholic, and bless her heart, she said, oh, I'm so glad they changed that. I can go on Saturday night and get it over with. And when I look at what the Roman Catholic Church does, I would like to get it over with. Okay, there's other departures from the doctrine of Christ that's involved in Roman Catholicism, and we could talk about it for hours. But they're wrong on baptism. Again, They changed baptism from immersion to sprinkling. They changed it from an act of a willing adult and imposed it upon innocent children. Then there's Mary worship. In Roman Catholic doctrine, Mary is the mother of God. She is the mediatrix between God and man. She's the mediator between God and man. And of course, that is wrong. Christ is the only mediator. So Roman Catholic Church members offer prayer to Mary and other designated saints because in Roman Catholicism, these saints are supposed to have a superabundance of merit for all of the good works that they did in their lifetimes. And by praying to these saints, you're accessing this great treasury of good works. And this is going to be important when we start studying about the Reformation that took place in the 1500s. Then there's the rosary, the counting. They have these, you've seen the rosary, the beads. And each bead has a prayer associated with it. My dad's family, again, was Roman Catholic, and I can remember going to the funeral home as a youngster that one night of the visitation was always devoted to the saying of the rosary. And all it is basically is a series of repetitious prayers. That's what it is. And then there's the relics. So Roman Catholicism is devoted to various relics, crosses, crucifix, and other so-called sacred objects. I did some research on this and wrote an article about this, and I was amazed at what I found. They have this whole complicated system of classifying these relics and giving these various relics powers. Power to heal diseases, the power to bring financial success, the power to improve your love life, the power to help you lose weight, all kinds of crazy things. I actually got on a website one time, and this place, and they were sanctioned by the Catholic Church, they sold what were called sacramental kits that you could buy. They had, for example, the St. Joseph home selling kit. This was around 2008 when the real estate market tanked. If you're having trouble selling your house, buy the St. Joseph home selling kit. And it had various and sundry oils and pieces of cloth and prayers for you to say this thing. If you're having trouble losing weight, you could order the St. Margaret of Cortona package. This package contains a wide variety of sacramentals, including, and I quote, a bottle of holy relic oil. This oil is guaranteed to have, and I quote, been touched to the 15 first-class relics of 14 saints. Plus, it was from the Holy House of Loreto. So it must have been pretty strong stuff. And for a limited time, according to this website, this package has been marked down from $33 to $29.95. Furthermore, you would find it comforting to know that if your sacramentals have touched, and I quote, a first-class relic, that automatically makes those sacramentals a third-class relic. But you didn't know that. And that was guaranteed because they included a certificate of authenticity. Human tradition gone to seed. Well, we could go on for hours and hours talking about the errors and other departures from God's word that characterized them. Another quote from another church historian about the Middle Ages. Priests harbored concubines. The church sold offices of bishops to the highest bidders. Popes and bishops appointed favorite relatives to important positions, and the sacramental system reaped rewards of avarice, especially through penance and the sale of indulgences, and we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. The enlightened age of the Renaissance and Reformation could handle no more, and that's when the revolt and rebellion of the Reformation began. In the Middle Ages, popes raised armies and enforced their will over medieval Europe. Back to that syllabus of 1870, wasn't that enforced? They just didn't have the temporal power to enforce it. If they had, like they had in the Middle Ages, they would have enforced that syllabus on the rest of the world. They also killed a lot of people. And I'm not picking them out because a lot of religious groups claiming to follow Christ have killed people, but the Catholics were particularly good at it. In the 12th to 14th century, there was a group of people called the, I have a hard time pronouncing this, Albigenses. They were also known as the Cathars. They were mainly in southern France. Well, they rejected the idea of a pope. They wouldn't submit to the pope. So at the behest of the pope, the king sent in his armies, and of course these people are Catholics themselves, and they would kill the people of an entire city, all of them, men, women, and children. According to one source, conservative estimates state that two-thirds of the people of southern France were killed in this effort to wipe out what they considered this heresy. The popes murdered their rivals, just like the kings of Israel did. They persecuted and murdered what they viewed as their opposition by the hundreds of thousands, if not the millions. Again, they wiped out entire towns and villages. But remember, this apostasy began as a simple departure from the New Testament organization of the church. Again, from 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, does that remind you of anything? And commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's why it's so important that we heed the charge that Paul gave Timothy. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This history is ugly, but unfortunately, it's the truth. And it's important that we understand this history so that we know why the religious scene is what it is today. Well, we're going to stop there for this lesson, and Lord willing, we're going to talk about the Reformation next week, the backlash that this all created. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're not asking you to become a member of a denomination. No. We're asking you to simply become a Christian, just a Christian, nothing more and nothing less. If you will obey the gospel, which means that you will repent of your sins, you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you'll be baptized by the authority of Christ, he will wash away your sins. He will add you to his church, the church we read about in the New Testament. And you will be saved from your sins. You will be on your road to heaven. You'll have the hope of eternal life. If that's what you would like, that's what our invitation is offering as we stand and sing. Give me thy heart.